Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of God, of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him, saying, How he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay in my eyes, and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man, What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they had called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give glory, and give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You are completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered him, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, Are we blind also? Jesus answered, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Chapter 10. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. But when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that may have life, that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was division again amongst the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Jesus answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, quote, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you who do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, But all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed him there.
Now, here we are at the time of Hanukkah, as we're celebrating it now, and we get this question that might come up for our other family members, friends, coworkers, or whatever, who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And the question comes up, what does Hanukkah have anything to do with Messiah at all? Now, obviously, as we read here in John, there is this celebration. It's mentioned here. In fact, it's kind of interesting when you think about it in the canon, although Jews may not accept the apostolic scriptures as canon, this is the only place in the canon where you actually have Hanukkah being mentioned. So when you ask this, then, what does it have to do with anything? What does why he was there, everything surrounding it, the celebration, and these teachings in the context as John lays it out here, what does all of this have to do with it? Of any day, you just happen to, let's just show up in the temple on this given day. A lot of people are hanging out. Let's go give a nice sermon. Is there anything special about the celebration of Hanukkah that would bring this message up, especially as we read it here in both John 9 and 10?
Well, the whole concept of Hanukkah, which was dedication, to rededicate what was once God's and bring it back to him again, is the entire goal of what the Messiah came for and died for, was to get his people to come back, who once belonged to God, to rededicate themselves to God. I mean, that is the symbolism of the entire process of Messiah's life, is what Hanukkah symbolizes. They're one and the same. That's why I think he did it.
Okay, so we got the idea of rededicating, because you remember in holy. Holy is something that means set apart, consecrated, and those consecration and holiness is kind of the similar, same idea of setting things apart for a special purpose. And in this case, it's God's special purpose. So that's what's in this celebration there.
The chapter or two before, he talks about, Jesus actually says, I am the light of the world. Or I come as a light to the world.
Yes.
No, I came for the festival of light.
Yeah, in John chapter 9.
Yeah, and that wouldn't be because of the Jews, because that wasn't really written down for them to. They don't like read the New Testament, so. Because people would say, well, that's probably why it's called the festival of light. No.
Well, that was a tradition that ended up showing up in some of the writings later on.
How did it become?
Oh, well, there is a passage in the Talmud that does have that tradition that one day's worth of oil was all that was consecrated, and that lasted for 8 days. Now, I think I passed around, I had some extra copies from the other day when we were talking about Hanukkah, that there in Maccabees, it actually does lay out why there are 8 days of Hanukkah. And in Maccabees, you don't have mention of oil or lasting for 8 days. It has to do with something, a commemoration of the Festival of Tabernacles that they weren't able to celebrate in the temple that given year. So we've covered that before. If I don't know if you happen to have Maccabees in your Bible, but if you don't, you can find it there in, it's in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, is where they talk about why there are 8 days of Hanukkah, and it's about that particular reason. But looking at this context, we got this story about this guy was born blind. Okay, born blind, you got miracles talking about blindness, light, darkness, and stuff regarding the temple here.
One thing that's kind of interesting is this all is going on the Sabbath. Also, It mentions that it's the Sabbath, and they're mad at him for healing a guy on the Sabbath, and it's during the Feast of Dedication, too, but I don't know, I thought it was interesting at that particular day of the week, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you see something else, that in this discussion, it's about It's all about appearances. The authorities at the time, the ruling elders, were claiming this blind man wasn't blind, that, you know, this wasn't a miracle, that it was a false miracle, and such. And so then you have, coming on into chapter 10, you have this discussion of what is it, who is he really? Who is this Yeshua guy who's showing up here in the temple? Now, if you just back up a moment to take a look at what the context of this is, you know, you have here in that the word that we call like the Maccabees, you've got the Mem, which is what we get the M from, and then you've got the Chesed that is for the that you have like the Maccabee in there. And then you've got, of course, the bait, and then you've got the yod. So in this, one thought is that it could be an acronym, a Hebrew acronym, you know, where you have each letter stand for a whole word. And some people think, well, it could fit from a passage from, it's very interesting how it's connected to, in Exodus chapter 15, in the Song of Moses. Who is Mocha, who is like you among the gods? And then, of course, you've got God's name right there. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? And that's from Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Now, you think about that. Why were they singing that during the Song of Moses there? What had just happened in Exodus 15, if you recall? They just crossed the Red Sea. What was the Red Sea?
Death of the Pharaoh.
Okay. They were being pursued. They were trapped. It seemed like they was hopeless. They were hopelessly trapped. They were being pursued. God miraculously came through and delivered them. So that in that sense, the God of Israel trumped over all of the other gods, both in the plagues and also in the crossing of the sea. The gods of Egypt were not anywhere near this as powerful. So in this context, then, that is the kind of the catchphrase that came up with the Maccabees during the time period of Hanukkah. And just as a brief recap in history, this is the time period, you know, if you've ever read the book of Daniel, and it talks about the great kingdoms of the world, you know, from Babylon to Medo-Persia, then down to Greece, then Greece getting divided up into four different generals, and then out of one of the generals, then kind of takes over and starts becoming great. And then down to the period of the second century BC, which would be, you know, the first into the 100s, like the 170s into the 160s, you've got this this descendant down here, Antiochus IV, one of the Seleucids, ends up taking over Ptolemy, one of the other generals, or the descendants of Ptolemy, and then becomes this empire from Syria stretching all the way down into Egypt. And during this time period, you've got this war between Ptolemy down in Egypt and the Seleucids up in the Syria area like that. And where are they always going through? They're always going through the Holy Land, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And the also during this time period, or just shortly before the Greek time period, you had the return. So all, you know, Israel finally set free, mostly Judah, but some of the other tribes came back and they rededicated the temple. And we read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. So you've got that time period there. So Hanukkah is all about the temple. It's all about the temple. Now, what is the temple?
Aren't we the temple?
But what is the temple in just its truest sense? The house of God. Basically, think of it in modern terms, God's embassy on earth. That is where God meets man. God meets man. He's wanting to draw everyone into this community with him. Now, in that sense, we see that there is always this struggle back and forth with this temple. And this temple being torn down and built up. Now, why is it, if you recall through the history of Israel, why is it that the temple was desolate and destroyed?
Because the people did not do what God said, and he had to deal with them aggressively.
Yeah, so she mentioned that the time periods where the temple was left desolate, and that was several times.
Several times, yeah.
Several times. In Israel's history, the temple was desolated. And that was always regarding a time period where the people were going after other gods. So it's really kind of funny that you have this time period of the Maccabees where they were fighting just that. And when you read the first book of Maccabees, you get that sense. It starts out where they're talking about the influence of the Greeks who are now in control of the Holy Land. You know, they set up a gymnasium there in Jerusalem and several gymnasiums throughout the land. And there was this sense of, why do we need to be separate? Why do we need to separate ourselves from the Greeks and the practices that they do? Why should we separate ourselves from it? Let's just join in. Let's erase over this stuff that God has made us to be separate from everybody else. Let's do away with it. Mingle in a little bit of what they do, and over time. And you see that in the Maccabees themselves, those books, that you have a lot of influence of Greek thought has come into that. Now, in the sense of this, the Maccabees and the idea of who is like you among the gods, then you have Yeshua show up and start talking about. And what does he say? What does he say there in the last part of John chapter 10? He makes some pretty incredible statements. He makes some pretty incredible statements, like verse 30.
What about those specific statements? But his point is that when he talks about it, if you don't believe in me, believe in the works that I'm doing. Because that statement, there is no one else like God, thus nobody else could possibly be doing these works other than God. It goes along, it answers that question.
Very, very interesting. Yeah. So what he was getting at is that there's all these miracles that are going on, and to look at them and to see that these were hallmarks of the Messiah. I mean, several times throughout Isaiah, you get this idea that Messiah was going to come, and among things he would do, open the eyes of the blind. And in both a literal and in a spiritual sense. This is all what John chapter 9 and chapter 10 is about. That's why this long discussion is intermingled in here with this discussion of who is Yeshua. Who is Yeshua? It's in chapter 9 and chapter 10. So when he shows up in the temple there, on the day of dedication, this is going through the minds of everybody celebrating Hanukkah. You know, who is like you among the gods? And of course, the answer to that is no one. No one. God is it. The Lord is it. There is no other God. So, in that sense, then you have Yeshua showing up and saying what in verse 30 of chapter 10?
I and the Father are one.
I and the Father are one. You know, the Greek captures it pretty good in the Hebrew sense of echad. Kind of going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You know, love the Lord your God. And you have that idea that the Lord is one. The Lord is one. So he's saying that I and the Father are one. I and the Father are echad. So, with this question, who is like you among the gods? Well, okay, the answer that everybody was thinking was, there is none except the Father. Now, he's saying, I and the Father are one. Whoa, that means now, that's just like him. Just like him.
Hence, the blasphemy.
Yeah, that's why they're coming after him for blaspheming. Because that is in the back of their minds. That's what... Yeah, that's what they fought with the Greeks over, was this idea of trying to move Zeus and everybody else into the temple and throw the Creator out. Then Yeshua gives them a dilemma. He gives them a dilemma that they have to figure out. And if you remember our discussion in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where it talks about the test of a prophet, what is the test of a prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 13?
Well, no, it comes true.
He has to be teaching the Torah. He cannot teach against the Torah.
If a prophet comes along and says something's going to happen, and it comes true, but what else does he do? If he leads them away to some other god, well, here we're back to this again. We're back to this question. And they're like, well, wait a minute. Okay, so you're doing great miracles, but you're now saying that you are one with the Father? Whoa. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy. So he gives them a point here. And then he answers, not only does he give them the Deuteronomy 13 dilemma, but he also gives them the Psalm 82 dilemma, where he goes on,
You are gods.
That in Psalm 82, the whole thing there is talking about the judges of Israel. And the word that's used there is, this is Elim, but in Psalm 82, it's Elohim, which is translated various ways, but one of the ways, it's a plural word, it's used for judges, it's used for gods, it's used for the Creator. So depending on the context of it, depends on how it's translated. So in Psalm 82, you have the Lord coming down upon the judges because they are not judging correctly. They are not judging correctly. And it's also interesting because one of the things that you get from this idea of Psalm 82, why are the judges called gods? Why are they called? Because literally the word in Hebrew means powerful ones. The El, they're powerful one. So powerful ones. Why is God calling the judges of Israel powerful ones?
He's given them some degree of authority of life and death.
Life and death. Remember we were reading here today about Deuteronomy 22 and the various things about deciding on capital punishment, there are certain things that God just will not tolerate. Well, who makes that decision as to whether that was actually a crime, whether anyone was guilty? The judges. The judges. God had delegated to the judges to justly, to not take bribes, not to show favoritism, to notice things, to have mercy upon people who need mercy. And to notice when God was working. And that's one thing that he comes down upon them hard in Psalm 82, was that the judges were not paying attention in their judgments. They were not paying attention at all. So in this sense here, it's very interesting that Messiah then is throwing this back at them in two ways. Throwing them back on, how do you determine when a prophet is coming in and speaking the word of God? Number two, are you judging correctly? That's the whole point of John chapter 9. and chapter 10. Are you judging correctly in what you see going on? Are you judging correctly? So with this guy who was born blind there in chapter 9, they had condemned him. They threw him out. You know, accusing him of various things. First, you know, accusing him of not being blind, but then also accusing him of claiming to see things that they could not see. Because they were the judges, after all. They should be the ones who determine what is right and what is wrong, to bind and to loosen, to determine what is correct and what is not. And it's very interesting that in Psalm 82, verse 5, the Lord says about these judges, when they're not judging correctly, they do not know and they do not understand. They walk about in darkness. And that is what is the play there in John 9 and 10 about people who are blind physically and blind spiritually. So as we come into John 10, we see that come in here. So these judges then are not able to understand how this, you know, this teacher from Hickville up in Galilee is coming down here and is now claiming to be one with God, to be echad with God, of one and the same with the Father. So then, just like with this blind man, where they have to make a decision based on something that's very obvious, after hearing evidence, they determine that this guy, yeah, he was born blind, and now he sees. So, okay, what is the obvious conclusion? Something miraculous happened, and that's a God thing that moved him from being blind to seeing. So now here they're faced with Yeshua coming in to the temple, saying that I and the Father are one. And then saying, now look at all the things that I've done, including this guy that was born blind. Those are things that Messiah was supposed to do. Those are things that Messiah was supposed to do. But then you also have connected with Hanukkah itself, and we've talked about this before, is these passages, this prophecy about Messiah in Haggai chapter 1 and 2, especially chapter 2. And with that, we're starting to see, just like there's been many desolations and destructions of the temple, there are many fulfillments of the same kinds of prophecies. Because in Haggai chapter 2, if you turn over there, if you turn over to Haggai chapter 2, it's hard to even find it. It's one of those little books right near the end of the prophets and writings. If you find that, this is this book, this little tiny book, only two chapters long. Yeah? Only two chapters long. It's talking about basically one thing: building the temple. And it comes at a time period, you know, as the captivity in Babylon was in force and looking forward to some sort of return to rebuild the temple. Now the question comes up in chapter 2 of Haggai, is that there's this talk of this Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Yeshua, son of Jehozadak. Now we know from reading the other writings of like Ezra and Nehemiah, we know who this guy is. This was a real guy. This is a real guy in history. Now as we read Haggai chapter 2, we start to go, well, wait a minute. Okay, yeah, he was in charge of Judea at the time of the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian exile. But did he do the things that are mentioned? And did he do them at the times that Haggai was talking about? You know, there's two time references in here that are really quite startling. The first one is, it says, on the 21st day of the seventh month. Now, that's, of course, of the Hebrew calendar. So, any of you recall what day that is?
The seventh day of Sukkot.
Yeah. The last day. The last great day of Sukkot. So, there's your peg there on the first one. Okay. That's where it comes down. Now, there's another time reference mentioned in Haggai chapter 2. It's not mentioned once, but it's mentioned three times. What's the other one? You see it there in chapter 10. The 24th day of the ninth month. Now, that would be just a little bit more than 2 months later, after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, no temple was ever dedicated on the 24th day of the ninth month. Do you remember when the temple was dedicated after the return from Babylon?
Sukkot,
Feast of Tabernacles. That's when it was dedicated, not on the 24th day of the ninth month. Yes, when Solomon and when it was rededicated, it was both done during the Feast of Tabernacles. So, thus these rulers here, when they're making this decision of what they're facing here with Yeshua in the temple saying, I and the Father are one, also have this in the back of their mind, that this messianic figure would be another Zerubbabel showing up again to do something, to do some specific things. And we see that there in Haggai chapter 2, that he would bring in a glory, like in Haggai 2, verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. So he's talking about Solomon's temple. Well, we know from history that was a fantastic place. Now, the second temple, it was nice. The Zerubbabel's temple, that was nice, but it was nothing like Solomon's temple. Now, Herod came in, and he built a nice, what we see today, the Temple Mount. I mean, he basically extended the real estate out, but as far as the temple itself, what was missing from the temple at the time of Zerubbabel?
The Ark.
The Ark was missing. The presence of God, missing. So you have an embassy with no ambassador. You have an embassy with no ambassador. It's hard to call that an embassy, but it's an embassy waiting for an ambassador. So in this context, here Yeshua shows up on Hanukkah and gives them a serious problem from several different angles, something that they have to wrestle with. They have a prophecy of something spectacular would happen on a Hanukkah. Something regarding the temple and the building of a temple on Hanukkah. Never happened in history, yes.
And it's going to be big.
It was going to be big. And the glory of that would be greater than it was during Solomon's time. Now, when Solomon, you remember in the account there, what happened after Solomon went through this huge event of all the sacrifices and the prayers and when this and that and the other. What great event happened? Yes. The temple was filled with smoke, filled with the presence of God. Zerubbabel's temple wasn't. It was never filled with that kind of a thing. It never had that same kind of a God moving in sort of effect here.
You're saying that's on Hanukkah?
Hmm?
That happened on Hanukkah? When you're...
Which one?
The smoke filling the temple?
Oh, that was during the Solomon's dedication, during the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So, this would be something that would happen that would be greater. So there you go. Now you've got 3 points on the thing. In the back of their mind, they're wrestling with this. They're wrestling with the prophecy of Zerubbabel. They're wrestling with the fact that the test of a prophet. They're wrestling with Psalm 82. All of these things they're wrestling with. And they have to make a judgment. They have to make a judgment on this. So when you ask the question here, what was Yeshua doing in the temple, and why was he there on Hanukkah? Do you have any sort of reflections on that, based on all these things that were coming together at that time period?
Well, in comparison, it would be a much greater event for God in person to step into the temple, you know, than it being filled with smoke, his presence. It's literally him in the flesh walking into the temple, you know, in dwelling it, in essence.
And ringing the bell and saying open for business.
Also, that rededication, this is a whole new covenant that God made, or the Messiah made, that he opened the door to a lot of people who had not been able to come. So the glory of the new covenant opening that door was huge.
Plus, this new sort of temple that was being built up,
was writing.
What was different about that temple?
It
was mobile.
It moved.
Yeah. Where the Messiah went, the temple went.
That's right.
So this was something.
The same way in the Torah section of the story. Okay. Oh, he moved from Shiloh to over here. He moved from there to there.
You know? Yep.
The temple was where God was at.
Exactly.
But this has the hearts and the minds have God's laws written on it. That hadn't happened before.
Mm.
So this new temple.
So yes.
More glorious.
Yeah, so thus you have that new covenant thing going upon it too. Mm-hmm. That this would be something completely different. Different kind of temple. That the law would be written upon the heart.
Rededication. Start over.
Yeah. And that's what we've been talking about in our study through Matthew, is this idea of reconciliation. God bringing people together with himself. So, the interesting thing is that when we look at this, they see that there is a really good reason why Yeshua was there. Just like all the other teachings that we have of the different holy days and what they tell us about Messiah, Hanukkah also has a very important lesson that Haggai was bringing forward about something new, something incredible that was going to happen. Something incredible that was going to happen. Now, one of the other interesting things that we have in the story, the historical background of Hanukkah itself, you know, we've read through history about the kind of persecution and this and that and the other that happened to the Jews as they resisted against Antiochus's secret police. I mean, they called them inspectors, but they were basically a secret police. To see that the kids were uncircumcised, that they were not keeping Shabbat or any of the holy days or doing anything that the Torah would uniquely call for. You notice also that there are some extreme parallels. When you read Daniel, and you start reading Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11, there's some extreme parallels. Even when you get into chapter 10 and into chapter 11 of Daniel, you'll notice that the story of that's pointing toward down to the time of Antiochus, it goes to a point where, okay, yeah, you can check it off historically. This happened, that happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. But then suddenly it stops.
It stops.
And then the story goes on about this fierce king. But it's not Antiochus the Fourth anymore. It's not his story anymore. It's somebody else. The interesting thing is that just like there were many abominations of desolation throughout time in the temple, Antiochus was a type of what was coming. A type of what was coming. Like when you read Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is talking about things. It's a pattern that happens again and again and again. So that when you read in Paul's writings about this man of lawlessness that's coming along, if you pay close attention, that man of lawlessness was a whole lot like Antiochus IV. So when you look at what Antiochus the Fourth did, you get a good picture of what is coming.
What is coming?
What is with the man of lawlessness? Because these things that God does, they go in cycles, again and again and again.
It's a time of great evil.
A time of great evil. But also a time of great faith, too.
Oh, yeah, of course.
Because you think about those people who were hanging on. There was obviously some stories of miracles and deliverance during the time of Antiochus, but also a lot, tens of thousands of people were executed horrifically during that time period because they would not let go of God.
One of the main principles presented there is that the difference between good and evil is big. It's not always that person good or is that person evil.
It's either light or dark.
Evil is evil, and it shows what it is.
Yeah.
It's not a secret, and if it is a secret for a short space, it's not a secret for long, because people's actions expose who they are and what they are.
But you know, one of the other lessons of Antiochus on that vein of a big division between good and evil is that if you read through Daniel, you'll see how, and obviously historically, as this bears it out too, how Antiochus came to power. He came in with subterfuge. It's translated many different ways, through smooth talking with this and that. One of his great things he was talking about is, you know, let's stop having all these different religions across the entire empire. It just, let's bring everything together under one collective faith, so that we don't have all these differences and, you know, sectarianism and that kind of thing. Can't we all just get along? Let's just have one big blended thing under, it ended up being under the Greek pantheon. And as we look, what does Revelation 13 tell us? Any of you recall Revelation 13? It might be a good read during Hanukkah. It talks about making everyone bow down to the same thing. They bow down to the same thing. It's called the image of the beast. But you get a lot of the same echoes of the time of Antiochus and what we read in Revelation. So, one of the things that we have here is, what was Yeshua doing in the temple on Hanukkah? He was showing us the greater temple, the temple that was coming, that he was going to build within us.
Well, the invisible ones.
Yes. He was showing us also that in the story of Hanukkah, because you remember that Revelation, the book of Revelation, it is what? It is the revelation of Messiah Yeshua. That is what it's talking about. Through all of the overcoming through this, overcoming through that, and the various plagues and bowls and all the things we read about there, that is revealing him and what he is doing, and the fact that he, at the end, will depose this lawless one that comes along.
It's all written in that scroll.
Yep. And just like Antiochus went down without anybody's help, God will take the lawless one down too.
Yeah, you think about it, Yeshua was the ambassador showing up at the temple, you know, showing up at his embassy, if you will, to find out what people were doing to it. And we see later on, we see, or at least on one occasion, if not two occasions, he cleans house.
Yeah.
And this might be a small way of cleaning house, where he's confronting them and trying to make a point to them about, you know, Psalm 82 and, you know, presenting them this paradox that he makes them kind of figure out. But the bigger issue, the bigger thing here even, is that he's the ambassador coming to the embassy to see what shape it's in. Just like, for example, in our history, you know, the Iranian embassy, the American embassy in Iran has been abandoned for a long time. There may come a day when we go back to that embassy again and restore a relationship with Iran. So our ambassador is going to go into that place too, and he's going to make an accounting of what's been done to it. And Yeshua did that in the temple. And he didn't like what he saw there, and he cleaned it out.
Yeah, that's why you see throughout the prophetic writings about the measuring rod being put out into the temple. That's a figurative thing, but it's measuring the situation of what his representatives are doing with his embassy, so to speak. what are his people doing with what he told them to do? So it's kind of like today when our State Department has, it doesn't happen too often, but sometimes we have rogue ambassadors who start shooting their mouths off about this and that and the other. Well, the Secretary of State goes and puts an end to that, because the message of a country should be expressed through its ambassadors. Now, God gives us the opportunity of being his ambassadors. So we should always reflect and really pray for that our words, our actions will represent God well.
There's a story about Ronald Reagan in that vein. There's a story about Ronald Reagan that when he would appoint an ambassador to go to a certain country, he would say, like, oh, I want you to represent us in Saudi Arabia, or I want you to represent us in Great Britain or whatever. And he would have a meeting with that ambassador, and he would say to them, who do you represent? And if they said, you know, they would say, oh, I'm from Great Britain or I'm from Saudi Arabia, he would remind them, no, they have their own ambassadors here. They represent their interests. And you represent us. You represent the United States of America, and that is the message you need to give to them. They have their own ambassadors to tell me what their country wants, their country thinks, and what their country needs. Your job is to represent our country over there. And I think we as Messianics, we as Christians, we as believers, we forget that sometimes, that we are supposed to represent him, not him representing us or us representing our own thing. You know, because the world has their own representatives. We don't need to represent the world. We represent him.
Yeah.
And how can we represent him if we don't know the laws of our land and who is the leader of our land?
It's hard to
know the material, or we're not going to be able to be ambassadors.
It's hard to uphold the Constitution if you don't know what the Constitution says.
Amen.
So, yeah. Any other comments or reflections upon, yeah.
Something I had marked quite a while back, that now you just brought to my attention on Haggai.
Mm-hmm.
It's chapter 1, verse 5 through 10 as well. I'll stop on that. But since we're the temple, the spiritual temple now, and God's in us, he's speaking here about the people through building their own homes. They're not building the temple. They're too busy taking care of themselves, worrying about their own drink, their own food. And he says, you know, that's why you have so much, but you have brought in little to eat. That's why you've been drinking a lot, but you're still thirsty. And on he goes. So one thing I think God spoke to me is that not only do I need to be working on the temple here, but then there's your brothers and sisters or fellow temples that, as we're led and can help one another, build each other up and put these temples together,
yeah,
building blocks into the one true temple.
In other words, we are temples, not monasteries.
Exactly.
Right. Yes. Yes. There we go. Okay. Well, let's close up with prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your Son as a true representation of you. Father, we thank you for bringing us together through your Son. Father, we thank you so much that you also give us the awesome and really glorious task of being your ambassadors, your temples in the world. Father, we ask for your Spirit to fill us, just like your presence filled the temple, that we will shine forth like you amidst the darkness and act justly and mercifully in the world. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.